a message in two parts. The first part was silence, and the second part was song, and you have to decide which you like the best. I am not going to pass judgment on that. But we appreciate that very much. Thank you. Psalm 45, please. Psalm 45. This is one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament. One of those great Hebrew hymns that anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is in two parts. In the first half of the psalm, we are introduced to His royal majesty. And in the second part of the psalm, we're introduced to her royal majesty. We have no idea who actually wrote this psalm, although there are many suggestions. One is that when Solomon came to the throne of Israel to reign in pomp and power and splendor, unsurpassed in all the Old Testament, that when he needed a bride, having sent down to Egypt to get one of Pharaoh's daughters to be his bride, that this hymn was written to celebrate his wedding. Another view is that long after Solomon's empire had passed away, and but a tiny remnant remained, the little nation of Judah, when King Hezekiah came to the throne, that he needed a bride. The little kingdom was surrounded by enemies, the vast Assyrian army mobilizing to the north, the country threatened without and within. The prophet Isaiah raising his voice in judgment against nations. Where could he find a bride of one of like mind, of great faith, who loved the Lord in a land that was largely apostate? He found a bride at last, Hephzibah, daughter of his closest friend, the prophet Isaiah. And some think that this psalm was written by the prophet Isaiah to celebrate the marriage of King Hezekiah to his daughter Hephzibah. But of course, whether or not it was written for either of those two occasions makes no difference to this message. The message of this book is another wedding altogether. The wedding of His Royal Majesty, second person of the Godhead, who stepped out of eternity into time, and who now reigns on high. His marriage to the church, as seen in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. If that's the way we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look this morning at His Royal Majesty, at His Majesty's grace, at His Majesty's glory, and at His Majesty's government. Let's read a few verses just to get the feel of this great Hebrew hymn. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. With thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. We are going to look, first of all, at his majesty's grace. What the author of this psalm says as it points us away to Jesus. He says, look at him. Look at him. And then he says, listen to him. Look at him. He is fairer than the children of men. I like the way that the great Hebrew scholar Rotherham translates that. Fairer than the children of men. Beautiful, he says. Beautiful. Beyond the sons of men. If indeed that great prophet Isaiah wrote these words, the words of this Hebrew hymn, then we see him as prophet in Isaiah 53, reminding us that the godless people of this world see no beauty in him, that they should desire him. No beauty. No beauty. But here we hear Isaiah the poet saying, beautiful. Beautiful. Beyond the sons of men. And truly that's how God sees him. Beautiful. Beyond the sons of men. In fact, the Holy Spirit has to write four Gospels so that we can at least get some full orbed appreciation of the beauty of heaven's beloved, God's glorious King. Matthew tells us that he was a very regal man, a very royal person. Every inch a king. David's son, David's Lord, rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He can't wait to take us to the Mount of Transfiguration where we see the King in his beauty. We see in all his splendid magnificence as through the veil of his humanity shone the Shekinah glory of his deity. Beautiful. Beautiful. Beyond the sons of men. That's how Matthew sees him. Every inch a king. Mark sees not so much a very regal man. He sees a very rugged man. Mark's gospel is down to earth. It's the gospel of the servant. You see the Messiah in the role of God's servant going about the business of heaven on planet earth. Busy morning, noon, and night, hurrying here, hurrying there, in the service of the living God. Every inch a man, muscles hardened at the bench, aglow with health, kissed by the sun, embraced by the wind, never idle, always at work, glowing with vitality. I read somewhere some years ago that when they buried the Lord Jesus, as the Gospels tell us, they took 100 pounds of spices with which to embalm the body. And I read somewhere that when the Jews embalmed a body, when they were going to lavish upon him all that money could buy, that they would use 100 pounds of ointment, 2 pounds for each pound of body weight. That would mean that the Lord Jesus weighed 200 pounds. And the ideal height for a man weighing 200 pounds is 6 feet 4 inches. That suggests that the Lord Jesus, as he stood here on this earth, towered over his fellow men. A very rugged man. Only a man of colossal strength could have suffered a Roman scourge where they tore the flesh from off the bones and exposed the vital organs within, and yet pick up that cross and carry halfway to Calvary. A rugged man. A regal man. Luke shows us a very real man. Luke likes to portray the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he was a very real man. Attractive to people. Women fell in love with him. Strong men gave up their businesses to follow him. Little children ran to him. Winsome, with charisma, personality, charm, a lovable person. A very real man. John, however, when he comes to write his gospel, sets before us yet another picture of the Lord Jesus, not only as regal and rugged and real, but a remarkable man because he stood apart from all other men. No other man was born as this man was born, God manifest in flesh, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. Man and God in one. Remarkable man. Thou art the everlasting Word, we sing. The Father's only Son. God, manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. True image of the infinite whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. No wonder the Old Testament poet prophet says, look at him. Look at it. Altogether lovely. But he says, listen to him. Grace, he says, is poured into thy lips. Well might his enemies even say of him, never man spake like this man. We are invited to listen to him. James, the author of the book of James, not James the disciple, but James, who was the Lord's brother, half-brother to the Lord Jesus, born of the same mother. He tells us something remarkable in his little letter. Probably the Epistle of James was the first of all the New Testament letters. It's really an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. James doesn't get further than that, and he feels he doesn't have to. But in that letter, he says, he draws our attention to the tongue. The tongue, he says, can no man tame. It's a fire. It's a world of evil. It's always liable to break out. It spreads poison that's deadly. The tongue. Vicious, savage tongues that we have. But he begins this discourse on the tongue by saying this. The man who can claim that he never says the wrong thing can consider himself perfect. He says that if a man can control his tongue, then he can control his entire personality. When I read that, Then I remember that James spent some 30 years in the same home as Jesus, working alongside him at the same carpenter's bench. He'd grown up in the same home. And he had never, ever heard him speak a cross word. Never heard him tell a lie. Never heard him answer back. Never heard him laugh at anything vulgar or say anything of which one should be ashamed. Never have to say anything for which he had to apologize. Never spoke in anger. Words full of wisdom, motivated by the highest form of love, bathed in kindness. In fact, thinking of those remarkable some 30 years that he'd spent in the same Nazareth home as the Lord Jesus, James can think of no better definition of perfection than to say the man who can claim he never says anything wrong can consider himself perfect. That was Jesus. After his conversion, as he thought back of those years in that Nazareth home, the highest concept of perfection that James could imagine was the very life that Jesus lived, controlling his tongue. Poet prophet says, look at him. Listen to him. Never man spake like this man. Never man lived like this man. His Majesty's grace. But then the poet prophet goes on to describe his majesty's glory. Gird on thy sword, O most mighty. This is a wedding march, you see, but not the wedding of a carpenter. It's the wedding of a king. And in the background of this bridegroom song, there's a war going on. He'll need his swords, this king. Two major encounters envisioned in the Word of God. One has already taken place, the place called Calvary, on a skull-shaped hill just outside a city wall at a place called Jerusalem. There the armed might of the world and the principalities and powers of hell, the rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in high places led by Satan came to that cross. And the battle took place, and they thought they'd won. Huh. 3 days later he was back from the dead with the keys of death and hell. That's the first battle. That one's already been fought and won. There's another battle. That great end time battle we know as Armageddon. Then that glorious king will come. As the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's coming. Doesn't look much like it, but it looks everything like it if you know the prophetic scriptures. The king is coming. Coming back. He came first time to claim his bride. He's coming back the next time to get back her property. Coming back one of these days. And in between these two tremendous encounters, the one that took place on Calvary's Hill and the other that will take place in the plains of Armageddon, in between you have the wedding, of which this hymn speaks. Gird on thy sword, says the poet prophet. good on thy sword. Let me give you a page from English history. If you go to London, to the famous Tower of London, you will probably want to go and see the crown jewels. There are very few places in this world that you will see a greater accumulation of wealth than right there. Long before you get in to actually see the coronation regalia, priceless object, is surrounded everywhere with evidence of wealth. And when you get in to see the regalia used in the coronation of an English king, you'll discover there are four swords there. Four. The first sword is called Curtana. It's a sword of great antiquity. It once was the sword of one of the Danish kings, a peer of the Holy Roman Empire. It is said that on one occasion this Dane drew that sword to slay Shalman because the emperor had killed his son. He was going to be avenged. But then he put the sword back into its sheath. It signifies the sword of mercy. There are two other swords known as the swords of justice, fashioned for King Charles II. Remember, his father, King Charles I, was beheaded by a republican government. His son fled to France after the death of Oliver Cromwell. They decided they'd had quite enough of a republic, and they decided to bring the king back. And these two swords were made for the coronation of King Charles II. They symbolized the victory of a king over all which had once opposed him and kept him off the throne. But the most important of the swords is called the Great Sword of State, a massive blade. When a new king is crowned, he enters Westminster Abbey in the robes of a peer of Parliament. He is preceded by the swords of mercy and justice and by the great sword of state. After elaborate ceremonies in which is used the orb, the golden bracelets, the spurs, the king is crowned with the massive and impressive crown of St. Edward. After elaborate, gorgeous rituals, the Archbishop of Canterbury takes the great sword of state and he hands it over to the newly crowned king. As he hands over the great sword of state, he says, "With this sword do justice. Stop the growth of iniquity. Defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that have gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss and confirm what is in good order." And for the rest of the ceremony, that great sword of state is carried everywhere before the king. But that's just a human king. Listen to the poet prophets. "Gird on thy sword, upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and majesty." That's a different sword. You'll first see that great sword of state at the gates of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and been expelled from the garden. God put one of the flaming cherubs there, one of the cherubim with that great blazing sword of state to kick them out of the garden, lest, having fallen into sin, they sneak into the garden and eat the tree of life and live forever in their sins. Then there could have been no salvation. That's where you first see the sword of state in the Bible, outside the gates of the garden. You see that great sword again at Calvary. The prophet Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." As the Lord Jesus hung upon that sword, that tree, taking our place, that great sword was unsheathed to be plunged into his innermost soul. When he who knew no sin made sin for us. And he, the author of life, became obedient unto death. There's only one other place, to my knowledge, where you see that sword in Scripture, and that's at the Battle of Armageddon, as the stage is being set for that final battle in the history of this world. That sword is seen at his thigh. He's going to draw that sword and sweep away his enemies and establish a reign of righteousness upon this sin-cursed earth to the glory of God for 1,000 years. That's his royal majesty. His majesty's grace. His majesty's glory. Which brings us to his majesty's government. We discover as we read the remainder of this particular psalm that his government is to be permanent beyond all thought. Well, every government seems to promise us all kinds of things they never produce. They come and go. They're either voted in or voted out, or they're thrown out by rebels or by other armies. Other governments come and go, good, bad, and indifferent. But here is a government permanent beyond all thought. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, in teaching his disciples to pray, he taught them to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He taught us that that kingdom of his was to be forever and ever. We know from the prophetic scriptures, of course, that he's coming back to set up a literal kingdom on this planet. Capital city of a new world empire will be the city of Jerusalem. We learn from the Lord's own words that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and that the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel will rule over a global empire in which all nations will own him as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign in splendor, pomp, and triumph for 1,000 years. It will be the kind of empire as men have dreamed of for centuries. Permanent beyond all thought. But that's not really the end of what the poet prophet has in mind. Surely he sees that millennial empire established on earth, the place where the Lord was crucified, where men once spat in his face and plowed his back with a rowan scourge and hurled him out from amongst them and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." God says, "You most certainly will." And he will come back to the scene of his rejection and reign here. And reign, as Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron. There'll be no transgressing his laws. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of this psalm. That empire only lasts for 1,000 years. Looks beyond that to an eternal empire, new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and a throne high and lifted up upon which sits God, in all his awesome majesty, and a seat upon that throne for God's beloved Son, our Savior, and our King, permanent beyond all thought, perfect beyond all thought. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. There'll be no pornography when Jesus reigns. There'll be no sin tolerated when Jesus reigns. There'll be no injustice when Jesus reigns. There'll be no double standards. He's going to reign in righteousness, always doing what is right, infallibly, and hating wickedness. Hating wickedness. How we long for that kind of government. We sure don't see it today. Perfect beyond all thought, pleasant beyond all thought. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. A government that's always looking for a way to make people happy. Imagine. Not looking for ways to raise new taxes, but a way to make people happy. I suppose that it was David with his harp and his hymn book who came closest of all men to being anointed upon the throne of Israel with the oil of gladness. But there is many a tear-drenched page in David's Psalms, because great as he was, he failed. But Jesus will not fail. He will not only be a holy king, loving righteousness, hating wickedness, but he will be a happy king. The oil of gladness. Permanent, perfect, pleasant beyond all thought, and prosperous beyond all thought. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Solomon had an ivory throne, you remember. Jesus is going to have an ivory palace. In fact, it's in the pool. He's going to have all kinds of them. Well, might we pray, Thy kingdom come. We have thought about His Majesty's grace. Look at it. Listen to it. We have thought about His Majesty's glory. And we have thought about His Majesty's government. Let me close by tearing another page from English history. They never taught American history where I went to school. We didn't know you had any. So you'll pardon me if I refer you to English history. We got too much. Every schoolboy, when I was a boy in school, had to memorize the names and dates of the kings and queens of England. William the Conqueror, 1066 to 1087. William Rufus, 1087 to 1100. Henry the First. And the list went on and on until we came to Richard the Lionheart, 1189 to 1199. And there we like to stop and think about a man who projected the image of royalty to his people. A born leader, a brilliant general, the handsomest of a whole dynasty of handsome Plantagenet kings. Touted as the greatest fighter, the deadliest wrestler, the finest poet, the fastest runner, the courtliest knight of all of them. Off he went to trounce Aladdin. Led the Third Crusade. His ambition was to take to the east the most powerful and best equipped army ever to cross the seas. When he left England, he left his brother John in charge of affairs. Scheming, treacherous, cruel. From the start, John planned to seize the throne, and the kingdom fell on hard times. The news arrived in England that Richard had been imprisoned, not by the generous Saladin, but by his old rival Leopold of Austria. That was John's opportunity. Let Richard rot in prison. Good riddance to him. He sent letters not to Austria, but to France, suggesting that France and England should join forces as the world was well rid of Richard's. The people of England suffered under John, suffered under his chancellor, groaned and prayed for the return of Richard. Dear God in heaven, may it be soon, before there's nothing left of the kingdom. And then one day Richard came. He landed in England, marched straight for the throne, and around that glittering coming are many tales woven into the legends of England, along with the story of Robin Hood. John's castles tumbled like a row of ninepins, and great Richard had come. None could stand before him. The people of England shouted their delight and rang peal after peal upon the bells. The king had come. The lion was back. One of these days, a greater king than Richard is going to claim a greater realm than England. And those who have abused his absence, who have seized his vast estate and mismanaged his world and persecuted his people and ignored his claims and mocked at him, will be swept aside. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. Let's sing a hymn. number 124.